For our reading from God's Word this evening, we're turning to Paul's first letter to Timothy and to chapter 3. We're commencing to read at verse 14, and we're reading the whole then into chapter 4 to the close of that chapter 4, verse 16. We'll be considering together verse 16 of chapter 3 this evening as our text. 1 Timothy chapter 3, commencing at verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourselves wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. May the Lord be pleased to bless that portion of inspired Scripture to our hearts and understanding this evening. Now we read verse 16 in the third chapter of 1 Timothy. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. We simply ask together this evening, where is this quotation from? Certainly it's a quotation. If you had the NIV, you see it's put in inverted commas and perhaps tighter print. Where is it from? Secondly, why does it appear here at this point in the letter? Thirdly, who is it about? And then fourthly, what does it tell us? So firstly then, where is it from? Well, it seems that either Paul is coining this statement, He's invented it, he's produced it, and he's sharing it. It's something of his own working, it's his own thought, his own consideration, and he's sharing it perhaps for the very first time. Or more likely, it is a verse of a hymn, a New Testament hymn of the early church, and perhaps often sung, continually sung, regularly sung. And so in one sense, the Apostle Paul, in quoting it, he would be reminding the people of something they'd already heard and perhaps repeated over many times. Or perhaps it's part of a creedal confession. It's part of a statement of belief. Now, what's interesting about it in the original language, stylistically, the six lines all begin with a verb, and each and every one of those verbs ends with the same three Greek letters. So if you looked at it stylistically, there's something about it. It's poetry. We will notice that there are clear verbs here that are pointing to events. So where is it from? It could be Paul. Certainly a hymn, if perhaps not a creedal statement. Now, why does it appear? Secondly, why does it appear at this particular juncture in this letter of Paul writing to Timothy? We know he's instructed Timothy with regards to the preaching the gospel in chapter 1 and the false teachers. He's told them clearly about his own personal testimony of coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from chapter 1 and verse 12. He's outlined instructions for worship, whether it be the type of praying that needs to be included in a service. Why then does it appear here? Well, we know that in a service, along with prayers, there would be hymns. Hymns sung by the company of believers. This is one of the essential points that we're referring to and thinking about 500 years on from the Reformation. Congregational singing was rediscovered, reinvented, reintroduced to the Christian church. 500 years ago, if we'd have been going to a place of worship, you'd have gone and you would have basically just sat and just listened. It would have been a performance. Up the front, you perhaps would have had a choir. Some of them perhaps had been set aside for this for their life. And some perhaps had been physically perhaps deformed, or certainly physically changed, so that their voice could remain the same as it was. And the singing would continue, and you would just listen to a psalm, perhaps, being sung. And you'd allow it, perhaps, to wash over you. And what was realized was the importance of hymns and of prayers, the priesthood of all believers. Not only that, but also then the choir of all believers. That there is a sense that when we come to the house of God, yes, there are parts of the service where the scripture is read. We are listening then to God speaking to us. And there are times in the service where we should have opportunity to respond to what we've heard. And whether it be perhaps in an open time of prayer, in a prayer meeting, or sometimes in a public service, or whether it be in the singing of a hymn, we have a chance then to allow the words of the hymn that are written there to express our response to what we've heard. And so what we're seeing here then is that it appears here because the Apostle Paul sees this hymn as an expression of acceptance and of agreement. What was believed, the manner of the ordering of the church service, and the qualities required in an overseer, whether it be a bishop, whether it be overseer, bishop, presbyter, three words that mean the same thing, someone who has responsibility in the fellowship to preach the word and to have oversight, whether it be a deacon who has perhaps more of that practical element of caring for the needs of the community, the Christian community, whatever it be, the hymn can express for us the wonder of what we believe and how we daily respond then to God in obedience in our lives. And so it's a hymn that's included here, reminding them of perhaps things they already know, but it's giving them then that opportunity to become part of it. So where is it from? Well, probably agreed it's a verse of a New Testament early church hymn. Why does it appear here? Because it gives the opportunity for the people here at this point, as they read this letter, then to say, well, we know that hymn. and they're able to respond in through the words of that hymn to what's already been said. Thirdly, who is it about? Well, what we read here is that beyond all question, it's a mystery. The mystery of godliness is great, we read. Now, what exactly does Paul mean by mystery? Now, some of us, perhaps, for relaxation, will watch a murder mystery. And perhaps after the results of a certain number of clues, we come to a conclusion. Well, for others, a mystery is something that's an unsolvable problem. No one can get to the bottom of it. It's as good as anybody's guess as to what happened. But in New Testament way of thinking, in New Testament terms, a mystery is a revealed secret. Nothing hidden about it at all. It might at one time have been hidden. It's now a revealed secret. Something revealed that would not have been known otherwise. And also we read of this mystery that it is a great mystery. Now we don't perhaps easily understand the point Paul is making here to the believers at Ephesus. So we perhaps have to go back in our minds now. Paul has written to Timothy, but go back in our minds into the Acts of the Apostles when Paul first arrived at Ephesus, Acts chapter 19. Remember, when Paul is writing to Timothy, there's no large church building in Ephesus for the believers to meet in. But there is one outstanding building in the middle of Ephesus. It's the Temple of Diana. We mentioned it last time. Now, going back into Acts chapter 19, basically you find the story that as a result of the preaching of the gospel, a large number of individuals were converted. And the change became obvious because in the past they'd been involved in sorcery and magic. And here's the proof of conversion. They brought all that stuff into the centre of a courtyard, and there it was burned, a public burning. What did it indicate? Well, there was a change of direction. There are men who've done the same with magazines and other things and DVDs and videos that they've kept, and they've used them to entertain or perhaps to deal with their lust in the past. They can become converted. What do they do? There's a change. There's a moving of all these things away, a casting it aside. Well, that's what happened in Ephesus. But of course, as a result of that, although there was great change in the lives of people, there was a local businessman, a silversmith, Demetrius he was called, and he gathered the craftsmen together. And his main concern was that Paul was affecting trade. That perhaps their businesses would not be so prosperous because he was making these little trinkets. And all the people who were coming to see this large temple were obviously going home with a couple of little keepsakes or little gifts for their family. And as a result of that, Demetrius gathers the craftsmen together and said that Paul not only was affecting trade, which was the main reason for him speaking to them all, but also affecting the worship of Diana or Artemis. And then in verse 28 of chapter 19 in the Acts of the Apostles, when the people heard this, they began to shout. Now what did they shout? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That went on for some while. And then a man called Alexander was called to speak. On realizing that he was a Jew, Paul wanted to speak, but he wasn't permitted to do so. They said, no, it's not safe for you to do so. But eventually a man called Alexander spoke. Once they realized he was a Jew, what did they do? What did the crowd do? We read the crowd shouted in unison. Shouted in unison, verse 34. That's chanting together for 2 hours. What were they chanting? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great. 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 2 hours. Now, it was a well-known historical occurrence that had happened in Ephesus when the gospel came to that city. Now, can you see the point that Paul is making here then? He's writing to Timothy. Timothy is the pastor in Ephesus. Paul isn't there. He's coming and talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the preaching of the gospel. He's talking about how services are to be conducted. But there's no large church building that they go to. But that doesn't prevent Paul from saying, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. So perhaps you haven't got the external things to show. But he's telling Timothy and he's telling the people there in Ephesus, what you've got is great. It's beyond description. It's wonderful. And you see it clearly in this regard, that this is the Apostle Paul then reminding them of this wonderful truth. Now, we read the verses at the beginning of the service in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. The mystery that has been kept hidden from all generations is now disclosed to the saints. What is it? The glorious riches of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, can we see then, perhaps, that what the Apostle Paul is doing, he's talking about the greatness of who? Well, of God. Calls it the mystery of godliness. In one sense, it refers perhaps to the manner of life as well, the holiness of life. Why are people living a holy life? Why is this these qualifications for leaders and other members of the fellowship? Why are these things required? Why are these things to be part and parcel of the Christian life? Well, because the gospel is great. Sung Vernon Hyams hymn at the beginning to me. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. Great is the mystery of godliness. I'm sure if you read that hymn again, you can see that this verse was certainly much in his mind when he penned those words. It's all about Jesus Christ. If we turn again to the end of Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, there's a similar sort of statement there. The Apostle Paul is concluding his letter there to the believers in the very centre of the Roman Empire. To him, he says in verse 25, to him, to God, who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but is now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that the nations might believe and obey him. Similar thing, exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about there. So, where is it from? Probably a New Testament letter. Why does it appear there? So that they're able to respond through these words to what's already been said. And then, who is it about? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we can see that there are six clear statements there. Now, how we interpret it isn't in one sense important, other than that we recognize each and every individual step here. But some read it, at these six statements, as chronological steps in the life of the Lord Jesus. So it begins with his incarnation. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Well, if we're looking at it at chronological steps, that's got to be referring then to the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ produced and performed, vindicated, proved to be the Son of God by the miracles he performed, the signs and the wonders. And then, thirdly, was seen by angels. Well, we know, mentioned it this morning, seen at the point of when, at the point when he was born, but then seen specifically at the point when he rose triumphant from the grave. The witness was there. The angels came, rolled back the stone, and then was preached among the nations. The day of Pentecost. Many people from different parts of the world, the known world, came to Jerusalem for that feast, and the preaching among the nations began then. And then was believed on in the world. Well, that refers to the missionary journeys then that the Apostle Paul and others have undertaken since then. Was taken up in glory. Cannot then refer to the ascension, if you're going chronologically. It must refer to the second coming of Christ, that he will come. He's already been taken up into glory and he is to return. There are those then who approach these six statements. But it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. The Spirit of God vindicated him by his mighty works, seen of angels, preached on among the nations, taken up into the world, into glory from the world. Now, there are others who say, well, no, perhaps what we need to do is to look at these six statements and split them up into two stanzas. So we've got three statements to begin with and three statements at the end. We've got two groups of three. So, first of all, we have the life of the historical Jesus. He appeared, he was vindicated, and he was seen. And they see that by that obviously it refers to his incarnation, refers to his life, again, proved a life of godliness, a life of obedience to the Father, and seen of angels, observed by the heavenly hosts as well. And then the life of the exalted Lord, the last three elements. The exalted Lord was preached upon, he was preached of, what he had done, where he had been. John, remember, at the end of his gospel said, if you know all the things that he had said and he had done, and we'd written him in the book, he wouldn't have had enough books to write it all. Preached on in the world, and not only preached on, but believed on in the world. And then glorified. Glorified and coming and returning again. So whether it's those six individual statements, whether it's the two stanzas, or perhaps what certainly John Stott comes to the conclusion, our best is to think of it as three two-line couplets. So you've got three little groups, and they're two lines each. And there is a contrast all the time in these two words that are used. So there's in one sense, you've got a contrast between the two. So in the first one, you've got the contrast between flesh and spirit. Certainly, he was appeared in a body, appeared as flesh, but was vindicated by the Spirit of God. So in one sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about his human life and also his divine life. Also as well that he lived his life at this stage in a local spot. In and around Nazareth and Capernaum, Jerusalem. Limited distance as far as distance walked. There is clear reference in the scriptures to him pressing into Tyre and Sidon, which were Gentile nations. But by and large, he spent all his time in that land that we think of as Israel and Palestine today. That area, that's where he spent his whole of his earthly life. And then, who witnessed him doing this? Well, the second couplet reminds us it's angels and nations. And again, you've got the contrast between celestial beings and natural human beings. They, the angels, certainly observed and watched, looked at him. But also he was preached among different people and nations, the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And then you have that third couplet. How was the Lord Jesus Christ received? Well, he was believed on in the world. The contrast here is between the world and glory. He was recognized by some, not by all. Many didn't recognize him. Those who saw him, they rejected him. They opposed him. They didn't see him as anyone to be worshipped, anyone to be followed, anyone to be considered, to pay attention to anything he spoke about. But there were some who recognized. And there were some who acclaimed him. There were some who responded to him. There were some who believed. And that's exactly the same today. You see, the Christian gospel is clear. You're not expecting everybody in the world to become a Christian. Well, why? Why isn't that? Well, because of original sin. As a result of the fall, we don't appreciate it so much, but as a result of original sin, our hearts are turned away from God. There's a bias away from the things of God. And unless the Spirit of God comes and enters our hearts and begins to turn us and to change us, we'll never come. And even in that work of grace that begins in us, there can still be opposition and resentment and an unwillingness to respond. But there are those who, in time, in the day of grace, recognize and acclaim and the heart is changed and altered. So the contrast there in that third couplet is the world below, but also the glory then above. He was taken up into glory and received into glory and praised in glory. Now, what are we to think about this hymn then? Are we agreed, perhaps, that it certainly talks about the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps as to what it refers to, we could continue perhaps in a Bible study and discuss what we think of the various merits of looking at it, either as six straight lines or three groups of two or two groups of three. But we've certainly come to the conclusion it's all about the Lord Jesus. And this reminds us of the other hymn that we find in Philippians. There's a hymn in Philippians chapter 2, and you read of it from verse 5 to verse 11. It talks about the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to consider himself as nothing, to come amongst men, and to take upon himself the form of a servant, and to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then it speaks of how the Lord Jesus Christ was highly exalted. So you speak then, theologically, we speak of the two states of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, how he came into the world, coming into the world, that was a step down for him. But then he knew suffering, he knew difficulty, he knew poverty, and then he saw death, experienced death, and was buried. And then the exaltation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ is one state, the other state, the exaltation of Christ. It begins with the resurrection on that morning, and then he ascended into heaven. Then he sat at God's right hand, and we await his second coming without sin unto salvation. A second time coming with his holy angels, not no longer as the lamb to be slain, but as the lion to judge and to rule and to reign forever and ever. And it reminds us that little hymn in Philippians chapter 2 reminds us of that, that highly exalted, so that eventually every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But it doesn't mean that all will become Christians. Oh no, there will be some who in this day of grace have rejected and refused to do so. But they will acknowledge him as Lord. But Lord, they will acknowledge him as judge of their sin. But the day of grace, we still have a day of grace, when men and women who are hearing the gospel in the land of Wales tonight, in the United Kingdom, throughout the world, the gospel is still being preached. And if it's faithfully preached and it's not on upon the personality of the preacher and where he's been and the books he's read or the books he's writing, but that it's centered upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and men and women in their sin and in their awareness of their need hear that a Savior has come to deliver them, they believe. And they acknowledge him as Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to close. On Wednesday morning, we'll be singing Gordon's favourite hymn. We're not singing it tonight because of that very reason, otherwise we'd have been singing it this evening. And the chorus of a modern day equivalent of what we're reading here. Every time I choose this hymn, it's 178 in the New Christian Hymn Book, Gordon would always thank me on the door, as if I personally chosen it for him. Once or twice I did do that. But by and large, you were just choosing the hymn. But oh, thank you for choosing that hymn. That's my favourite hymn. So even before I met Eleanor, I knew that was going to be on what we call the playlist for Wednesday. And it's the chorus. And it's the chorus that basically I'll be preaching upon on Wednesday morning, and I value prayers for that. The chorus is simply this. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. The hymns, that hymn helps us to remember what we believe. We sang another hymn tonight, didn't we? 483. We have a gospel to proclaim. Started at Bethlehem, went on to the cross of Calvary, went on to the empty tomb, went on to the ascension, went on to the glory. These equivalents of what we've got here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, reminding us very simply of the outline of the mystery of godliness, that God was in Christ, and in the flesh he came and accomplished all that was needed for our salvation. The hymns help us to remember what we believe. I don't know what you're like, but there's a sense where we memorize scripture, but also sometimes there's a perhaps four lines of a hymn, and as you've sung it, you've thought, the Lord has addressed you through it, and it's become precious to you. Lines about the forgiveness of sin, perhaps, or helping us in our times of despair, and they become precious to us. Well, that's exactly what Paul was doing here. He was just reminding them of things, of a little verse, perhaps, part of a greater hymn. We don't know what the rest of the hymn was about, perhaps, but this, these six lines, just to remind them of these essential truths. It's also there so that there would be a response in the hearts of these people, and in Timothy as well, to the gospel that has been preached. We know how Paul responded to it clearly in chapter 1 when he talked about his conversion. But also, it wasn't always about his conversion. It was that, but it was how he'd gone on to serve the Lord after that. And the Acts of the Apostles is a clear example of it. You see, we're not meant just to respond to it in terms of forgiveness of sins. And that our sins being forgiven, we know then that we have a place in heaven when we die. There are some who are quite willing to settle on that. But it's like a bank account that's been opened for you, and you've basically only claimed the first £10 of it. You haven't considered at all what is left for you, a life of fellowship with God himself, a life of guidance by the Spirit of God, a life of community with other believers, a life of witness to those who do not yet know him, a life of service and worship and praise to God for the rest of your life. And even to come to the conclusion that even perhaps when you're physically frail and ill and unable to do anything more, you're still able to pray for the kingdom of God to come. And even perhaps in your last few days of breath, you're still able to be a witness, because there are those around you who are seeing you and looking at you and observing the sense of the grace of God in your life, dying grace to even finish well. And that's what we've seen in our friend Gordon, in so suddenly in the weeks. I think back to a phone call he gave me back in July. He said, "I do need to see you," he said. And so I went straight up, and that was the first introduction, the first conversation we had about the treatment that he would need. That was there in the beginning of July. July, August, September. Glory. But it also produces a sense then of worship and obedience, godly living in our own lives. And we pray then that these verses, as we read them perhaps again on a future occasion, or the hymns that we sing and the choruses or the verses of the hymns might speak to us and help us to respond in confession of sin, looking alone to Jesus Christ, and also a willingness to be part and parcel of the kingdom's work, to serve, to obey and to serve and to witness and to love as Jesus Christ has loved us. Amen.